Have you ever come to a place in your life where you feel like you've come full circle? Maybe you've come to a situation
that reminds you of time in the past, a situation, but you come to it with a new perspective, or maybe there's a twist on the situation. For me, I'm taken back to Christmas as a child. As the youngest of four in my family, I knew quite early on that the duty fell to me to ensure that nobody slept through Christmas. And so it would go. In the morning, I would get up with excitement. Mummy? Yes, Andrew. Do you think it's time to get up yet? Andrew, it's 6 o'clock in the morning. Yeah, but I waited an hour already. And so it was. December 25th, 2021, I came full circle. I had since then learned, as an adult, it's a good thing to sleep in on Christmas. But there I was, December 2021, getting up early with excitement, and I went and woke up my children. And we went downstairs, and together we watched the launch of the James Webb Space Telescope. Now for nerds, this is peak excitement. So the countdown, holding my breath, 10, 9, 8. Is this going to turn out like the Tower of Babel? 7, 6, and it counted down to 0, and up it went successfully, and it was exciting, and then went into orbit, and the kids said, well, that was great, let's go back to bed. And off they went, walking past the tree and all the presents, and I thought to myself, they didn't get that from me. For many engineers working on the James Webb, it was a time of full circle as well. Maybe some of them dreamed as a child of becoming an astronaut and going into space, and then as an adult, a little twist on that, sending the work of their hand into space. The glamour shots began coming back from the telescope. For me, I appreciated the wonder of these shots. For many, it was an attempt to look deeper and deeper into the cosmos, to disprove God, to show that this is all a coincidence. But I look at these photos and I hear the echoes of Genesis 1, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You see, God spoke, and there was no other choice but for light to come into existence. This is the same God who appeared to Abraham in our story today, and he appeared to Abraham as God Almighty. This is how it's rendered in English in our Bibles, but it's translated from the name El Shaddai. There's some disagreement among Bible scholars as to how this should properly be translated. Maybe if we look at the context of how these names appear in the Bible, we can get a clue. El Shaddai does not appear in its full name very often in the Bible, mostly in Genesis. And then in Exodus, we see the appearance of Yahweh. But in Genesis, El Shaddai appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And maybe we can glean a little bit of understanding about what El Shaddai was all about by looking at those contexts. From our story today, we saw Abraham and El Shaddai. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you, and you will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." See, Abram received a new name. Not only that, his wife Sarai received a new name, Sarah. Not only that, before even Isaac was conceived, he received his name from God. Looking farther down, when God appeared to Jacob, he gave Jacob the name Israel. So we see in these stories, God has given new names as El Shaddai. Next, maybe we can glean some understanding based on the blessings that he offered to these people. In today's story, we heard from God telling Abraham he would be fruitful, and there would be an everlasting covenant, and he would give the land of Canaan. This promise is echoed when Isaac blessed Jacob. Again, may God Almighty bless you, that's El Shaddai, and make you fruitful, and increase your numbers, and you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessings given to Abraham, so you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham. El Shaddai confirmed this to Jacob later on, Genesis 35. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." So the patterns I see in these three stories, first of all, the names. When our kids were coming, we went through the painstaking effort of trying to come up with names. You come up with a list, and you slowly, meticulously cross them off one by one. Oh, Jessica is the name of my sister's friend's daughter. Charles, I had a bad experience with him in elementary school. My HR director knew them as Punchy and Kicky. We decided we could come up with better names. But how much better name could God, who knows us more fully than our parents, come up with? And we saw a covenant offered to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He offered the land, which shows God as powerful and a provider. But then he offered children, which showed him as a nurturing provider. So what is it? Is God Almighty powerful or Almighty sufficient? If we look at the Hebrew for El Shaddai, read from right to left, shown here on the screen, this is how we see it in the original Hebrew, God Almighty. This was written down by Moses in Hebrew. But this wouldn't have been the language that Abraham spoke. He would have spoke probably something that was spoken more commonly in Canaan, because Hebrew wasn't around yet. So Akkadian, the word Shadu, means mountains. So perhaps it means God of the mountains, which signifies power. Or other people believe it came from the word in Hebrew, Shaddad, which implies strength and destructive force. Other people think this comes from the root word shad, or the plural shadayim, which invokes the imagery of a nursing mother. I'm reminded of something that we see in math and engineering. Necessary and sufficient. Necessary to me implies the power. The power of God is necessary to get something done. And his power is also sufficient. What's the difference? What's the difference between necessary and sufficient? Well, here's an example. It is necessary for me to get up by 9:45 in the morning to get to UAC on time. Unless I roll out of bed into my car, drive 120 kilometers through the red lights, I'm probably still not going to make it on time. On the other hand, sufficiency. The cold bucket of water poured over Jado was sufficient to wake him up. He might argue it was not necessary. The power and sufficiency of God, as the children are actually learning about this morning, is demonstrated in his promises made and his promises kept. El Shaddai, the all-sufficient. If he said it, then it will come to pass. Abraham believed this, as Paul wrote in Romans 4 about Abraham. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Another character, slightly less known in the Bible, in the New Testament, was an outsider, a Roman centurion. He came to Jesus seeking healing for his servant. When Jesus offered to come and heal his servant, he said, "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." El Shaddai, the all-powerful, if it has come to pass, look back and observe that there was no other power that could have brought it to pass other than God, El Shaddai. Not by my strivings, not by chance. And when you see promises fulfilled in the Bible, I suggest you look back and look for the fingerprints of God that he's left to show to us that his hand was in it all along. God himself said of himself in terms of his power, Isaiah chapter 40, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings our starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." The first promise I want to look at is a promise made to Abraham about Isaac. And God said, "And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Abraham demonstrated that he loved God more than his inheritance, as we learned a couple weeks ago when Pastor Daniel spoke of Jehovah Yireh, Yahweh Yireh. You see, God called Abraham to sacrifice his own son, his inheritance. And Abraham was going to obey. And he proved that he valued relationship with God and he trusted God more than he valued his inheritance, which was his offspring. I believe that God has wrapped up the birth of Isaac with some symmetries that point forward to the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 1, and he who prepared the way for Jesus, John the Baptist. Let's look at four symmetries. First, Isaac was named by God, as we read today. In Luke 1, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was visited by the angel Gabriel, who said to him, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." Next, the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." Next, there was a promise that was offered. Today we saw the promise made to Abraham about the future generations and the world being blessed through his offspring. Then again, we see in Luke chapter 1 to Zechariah about John the Baptist, and he will go before the Lord to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then to Mary about Jesus, he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. These promises were met with question. As we saw today, Abraham was a little bit disbelieving, and he said, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old?" Similarly, Zechariah had the same question. "How can I be sure of this? I am old man. My wife is well along in years." And then Mary, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." In the end, the result was obedience. Abraham obeyed God in regards to circumcision, and his whole family, his whole household, circumcised. Zechariah, in the same way, everyone thought he should name his son Zechariah after himself, but he said his name will be John. And then Mary, her response was, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word be fulfilled in me." The next promise was given to Adam and Eve. Around the time they fell, they had the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. They were told not to eat it, but they were tempted by the serpent, and they took and they ate. Even still, after this, God offered a promise that was directed to the serpent, but it was really made for us. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush her head, and you will strike his heel." Now, El Shaddai did not appear in this story in Genesis 3, but I think if you look at the creation story, Genesis 1, 2, you see his fingerprints all over it. Mighty creator, all-powerful God, who put the stars in the sky. He also provided to Adam and Eve everything they could want. He was all-sufficient to them. And yet they still fell. Where his word was enough for Abraham, it just wasn't enough for Adam and Eve. So three temptations John has identified in 1 John 2:16. Everything of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. I believe that John was talking about the Garden of Eden and that incident there. And we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, pleasing to the eye, lust of the eyes, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, pride of life, she took and she ate of it. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, went through three temptations. Verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You see, Adam and Eve came from a garden of abundance, and they submitted to temptation, and they were driven from the garden into the wilderness. On the other hand, Jesus went from a place of security into a place of deprivation, led by the Spirit to be tempted. The symmetries are there, but there's a twist. You see, where Adam and Eve fell, Jesus stood firm against the test. So there it is. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Next, the lust of the eyes. You may think of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh as having something to do with chastity. Can I suggest to you that it has something to do more than that? Lust of the flesh being related to food and the things of the body. Lust of the eyes having to do with wanting to possess what you see. If we look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus teaches on the eye. He says, "The eye is a lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, then your whole body will be full of light." This is tucked between two teachings from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. The first one, he talks about storing up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. The latter, he talks about not being able to serve God and money. So we can see by context, he is talking about gathering up for yourself. Covetous nature, that is what the eye is. And why do we covet? Why do we want to store up for ourselves other than to have security for the future? So in this way, I feel that the second temptation of Jesus reflects very strongly with the temptation of the eyes. As we proceed in Matthew 4, then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." This is a quote from Deuteronomy, which talks about a time of Israel in the desert wandering. And they tested God at Massa and Meribah because of water. They were thirsty, and they quarreled with Moses because of that. And they called the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is actually one of 10 times the Israelites tested God according to God. If we look down the list of those times, we see several times they quarreled with God and tested God according to food and drink. Other times they quarreled with him, tested him because of safety. Next test, the pride of life. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This is pride that the devil appealed to. Pride for Jesus to do it his own way, skip the cross, rule the world. And this is perhaps the master stroke of the devil. As C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, according to the Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is a complete anti-God state of mind. I have to say, I rather agree with him on this one. Why else in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first words were, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus did not come just to show us and put a mirror up in front of us to show us how to identify and resist temptations of the devil. He came also to sacrifice himself and for us to become children of God. These things that we chase after, many of them are good, but they can become a barrier to relationship with God when we put them ahead of him. Jesus did many miracles. He healed. He fed people. He drove out demons. He rose Lazarus from the dead. Every one of those people has since gone on to die. So what shall we say then? Shall we value the miracles that God has as an inheritance to us more than our adoption into his family? As it is written in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. There are three I am statements that Jesus made that I think can underline, in contrast, these three desires that we have in our life: the desire for the flesh, the eyes, and pride of life. And these three things redirect our desires towards himself and his salvation. First, the promise for provision. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You see, Jesus has redirected our need for sustenance back towards himself. He gave it to people anyway. You look at the feeding of the 5,000 from five loaves and two fish. In John chapter 6, the very same chapter. Next, the promise for protection. As we learned last week about the Good Shepherd, I am the Good Shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, in John chapter 10, verse 11. He redirects our desire for safety back unto himself. But that's not what he's offering. That's not the best part. But he offered it anyway to the life of his disciples when they were at sea in the stormy weather and they despaired of life. Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" This sounds a lot like the Israelites in the desert. And Jesus woke and calmed that storm. Third, the promise for production. We all want to have affirmation, to be valued by the things we contribute, work, society, church, friends. Jesus said to us, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." John chapter 15, verse 5. Peter was remembered as being the one disciple to walk with Jesus on water. But let's not forget, as soon as he took his eyes off of Jesus, he began to sink. As hard as we may try, we can do nothing in our own power. So the affirmation that God offers to each of us is to join him in the work that he's already doing. Now the hard part. Unanswered prayer, or the answer is no, or not yet. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." Do you see El Shaddai in this? "My grace is sufficient to you," says El Shaddai, the all-sufficient. "My power is made perfect in your weakness," El Shaddai, the all-powerful. Is it possible that there's something that you're going through that might build your faith or the faith of someone else? That's a hard one, because we don't see it. We want to see how this all makes sense. Now the hard part for me, and worship team, you can come up. Years ago, my grandmother passed away. Around that time, her daughter, my mother, was diagnosed with Parkinson's. And she lived with that for years. Slowly, she was stripped away of her ability to do things. Her mental capacity started to deteriorate. And then 2 years ago, she finally went to be with the Lord. Around this time, I knew that I was exhibiting the same symptoms. And it's difficult to know that this is the diagnosis I'm looking at. This is the future that I've seen before me. And I'm reminded of the desire for provision, because I want to do stuff, enjoy the things of this world with the body that I've been given. I have the desire for protection, for health, for the ability to provide for the family, which I may not have indefinitely. And lastly, the desire for affirmation, the desire for production. As my abilities begin to go, I will find it harder to do things. So maybe today is the day. Maybe today is the day for you as well to do what God has called you to do. How will you respond to El Shaddai? James wrote in chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, "You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Can I challenge you today to look inwardly? Are your motives to put God first when you pray? Or is it for your own enjoyment? When we see God face to face and you ask, "What is this all about? Why did this happen to me?" Will he say it was to grow your faith or the faith of others? Or will he say, "It's because you asked with the wrong motives," or maybe you didn't ask at all? You see, many of us are praying desperately for God to intervene. We have come to the end of what we can do on our own. We pray for restoration of health, for work, for the right somebody to meet. We pray for loved ones who do not know you, Lord. Do you believe that El Shaddai, God Almighty, who set the stars in the sky, is powerful enough to overcome all the things that are weighing down your heart? Do you believe that El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, will meet all the needs that you never even knew that you had? Is there something that's been holding you down in your life? Have you asked and asked God to take it away and it still remains? Can I invite you to consider enrolling in a course that some of us have taken this year called the Freedom Sessions? It is a course that a handful of people stepped bravely out to try this past year, and it was very impactful to many, myself included. It was hard work, but it was good work. I just want to leave you with one verse from Revelation chapter 21. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'"